Well, good evening. Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. I was studying and I always am excited to see what I'm going to learn and what I'm going to be energized by, if I can put it that way, in my studies. And while I don't have any fear that the Word of God is appropriate and applicable for all of us in every day of our lives, I'm always excited to see just how that's going to intersect. As I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking about the idea of faith in our culture. Not faith in our culture, but faith in the midst of a culture that speaks freely of the idea of faith and the idea of some kind of mystical religious idea. So often faith is contrasted or juxtaposed to reality. Whether it's in media, whether it's books or programs or whatever else it might be, a lot of times it's, well, just believe despite all that's real, and you can either cause that to be reality or whatever it might be. And so we live in a time and a culture where people really value or laud the idea of faith, but not a Christian understanding of faith. We believe in what is true. We believe in a God who has created time and space, who is over time and space, who has not only written the past, but has written the future. And we believe what he has said, and we have no fear, even if we can't see all of the details of what God has said is going to happen in the future. We know for a fact that God will accomplish what he said, and we can trust him. So while our faith is maybe we lack some of the details of certain specifics, or facts of history, or facts of modern consensus doesn't agree because of rebellion or for whatever reason with what the Word says, that doesn't change our dependence upon or our trust in what God has said. I say that because over and again, as I am reading through the book of Daniel, with what we have written here, I am confronted again with the inescapable fact that God is graciously showing to Daniel and then to his contemporaries, the Jews who would be living under, most immediately then, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then for us who live many years later, that he has a plan in place, that he is sovereign over future history. And we can trust in him no matter the difficulties, the trials, the problems, the concerns, no matter how dark or bleak those things are, because we have a God who is over time, who's over the kingdoms of men, who raises and puts down kings. So we can trust in that God because he is the only, the true, the living God. So as we read, as we look at Daniel chapter 8 with the vision of the ram and the goat, that is one principle that I want to kind of ring clearly in our minds, that God is sovereign over human history regardless of whether people give him the credit that he is due, or recognize for what he has done. Now, I've divided up our text today in kind of a logical way for me to try to work through with us tonight. I was really blessed by a lot of the reading and other studies that I've done this week, and this, I thought, was the best format for trying to work through this material in the time we have tonight. I'm going to read some of the text here, and we'll read more as we go along, but we'll read starting in chapter 8, verse 1 here. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. With the longer one coming a blast, I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him with his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him and struck the ram and shattered his two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. There was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. In its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a fourth, rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of the transgression of the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will this vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." I'm going to stop there. In our study of Daniel, one of the continuing themes that I've brought up, or the refrains that I've brought up, is historians or biblical scholars who, as their mission in life, is to make certain that the book of Daniel was written in about 130 BC. The reason they say that is because that was a time when the Maccabean Rebellion was occurring under the against Antiochus Epiphanes, who was monstrously treating the Jews. And they do this for many reasons, but primarily they say this because, number one, what Daniel describes with specificity in Daniel chapter 8 is the history that happened from, really, the time of King Belshazzar until the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And the only way that could have happened, they would say, is someone writing down history after the fact. Gleason Archer, who's a very good Old Testament scholar, says this: "The great majority of critics regard this book as an entirely spurious and composed centuries after the death of the 6th century Daniel. They understand it to be a work of historical fiction composed about 167 BC and intended to encourage the resistance movement against the tyranny of Antiochus." But he goes on, "Despite the numerous objections which have been advanced by scholars who regard this as a prophecy written after the event, there is no good reason for denying the 6th century Daniel the composition of the entire work." In other words, and in Archer's, one of his books I was reading, he lays out all the different summaries of you know, the theological, the historical, the literary kinds of arguments that people use to say why this couldn't have been written back in the 6th century BC, and examines them all and says they don't hold any water. But remember, the reason why that is such an intentional angle is because even unbelieving Old Testament scholars, and I mean that in the specific way, they don't believe in God the way that we do. They would have maybe like a Sadducee type of faith. They believe that there maybe is a God, or that the God of Israel, but he has no supernatural power, doesn't raise the dead. It's a very dead kind of faith, if that. It doesn't believe in the real God of Scripture, but they don't believe that he can predict the future. And because of the specificity of what we see here, even in just this vision that we saw so far in the first 14 verses of this chapter, they had to find some reason to discredit it. And I think that's not a minor point that I want to make tonight. The only way that an unbelieving world can deal with this is to say that the person who wrote this was lying, that he wasn't really Daniel writing back during the time of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, that he was writing several hundred years later when everything, all these things already happened. Let's look at some of the details here in what we have given to us in Daniel chapter 8. The timing, this is the third year of Belshazzar's reign, which was again around the year 550 BC. This places the dream after the one of the previous chapter, but before the time of the handwriting on the wall. Later in the chapter, it says that Daniel was going to go back and serve, to continue his service to the king. He says that at the very end of this chapter. Now, what that exact service was, well, he's going to do the king's business, excuse me. What exactly that business was, we're not sure. We do know that from the story of the handwriting on the wall, that he was called before the king to finally give an interpretation of the writing. One thing I thought was interesting was this. Daniel is to seek the good of the country that he's in. We knew that from the prophecy of, I believe, Jeremiah's prophecy, or his letter. And I would be hard-pressed to believe that Daniel didn't make this known to whoever his superiors were in the country. Now, if Daniel had made this prophecy known, or at least the idea of it to Belshazzar or those in the court, it might explain the singular focus of Belshazzar's anger in profaning the God of Israel when his city was encircled by the Medes and the Persians several years later, while he was defying that God at the time of that banquet. It's possible. I thought that was an interesting and provocative idea. But the timing here is pretty significant in the year 550 BC. Again, this is when Belshazzar is firmly in a position of power. But what's also going on at this time in history is a man by the name of Cyrus is really becoming a ruler in Persia. At this time in history, the Median Empire was a significant empire or nation, even prior to the time of Nebuchadnezzar. During Nebuchadnezzar's father's rebellion against Assyria, the Median Empire was on the side of Nebuchadnezzar's father overthrowing Assyria. They were not as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, but they were already there. But a smaller, more insignificant country was the country of Persia, or the nation of Persia. But all of a sudden, again, right around the time of 550 BC, a man by the name of Cyrus took power in Persia and in very short order began to make everyone else in the known world nervous. He took over the Median Empire and then set his sights on other nations. So this is potentially at the beginning of a very tumultuous time in a more significantly tumultuous time in the politics of Babylon because of the rise of the great man of Cyrus. Secondly, the location here is interesting to note. Daniel was probably, I think, in Babylon during the time of this vision, because again, it says at the end, after he recovers from the ramifications of seeing this vision, he says he's going to go on about the king's business. In the vision, he says he was in the citadel of Susa, which is either 150 or 200 some miles away from where Babylon is. That would be quite a long distance to travel, even in a week, especially if you're sick. So I think that as it's not out of character for God to supernaturally transport people in visions to different places in their minds and actually be kind of there to see things, that's what probably happened here with Daniel. What's interesting, too, is the city of Susa at this time was of no great significance. One of the interesting notes here that actually some of the writers, and I think particularly Archer, the one I brought up earlier, brings up about this description here is Daniel goes into great length about the city of Susa, where it's at, and what its significance was. It was the capital, it's in the province of Elam. Now, someone writing after this time, someone writing the time of, say, the Maccabean Revolt, would not have had to do that. And the reason is simple. This city, which was, again, relative, was known but wasn't of any importance, it became one of the capital cities of the Medo-Persian Empire under the rule of of Cyrus the Great and others. So in other words, it would be like me trying to make a point to say, oh, Washington, D.C., oh, it's, you know, and then specifically detail where it's located between these rivers and it's right here, when everybody knows where Washington, D.C. is because it's the capital of the United States. But if you said that 100 years ago or 200 years ago, people would have been like, wait, where is that again? Why is that important? 300 years ago, they'd say, America what? It wouldn't have been necessary to say that if you were writing it in the time of when the critics say Daniel was written. Again, Daniel was probably in some kind of a palace, some kind of a fortress. And this is a significant location because, as one other commentator makes the point of, he says, this is a city that was destined for future grandeur, as an important capital, which would be the home of Esther and a city from which Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. Furthermore, it is in this city, in this place, in 1901, where the Code of Hammurabi was found. Again, this was a significant place historically because this is where treasures were brought to of the kingdom from other conquered areas. So again, this was a significant city in later time, but Daniel spends a notable amount of space here describing where it's at. So I think it's Daniel himself was present in Babylon, but he was transported mysteriously to Susa, to the citadel here. And he was looking up and saw this vision. And again, he saw the first part of the vision here is he saw a ram which had two horns and was standing in front of the canal. Notice how he describes the two horns. One were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. Now we know from later on in this chapter that the ram here is identified in verse 20 as the kings of Media and Persia. That's the only real description we have of or further detail given about the ram. But with that in mind, it is easy to see some of the symbolism here. The two horns would represent the kingdoms of Media and Persia, with the longer one, the coming up last, would be the preeminence of the smaller, or the later, Persia. Because while Persia was smaller in its beginning, when Cyrus became preeminent, he made Persia more dominant than he made Media, than the Median Empire. It says, saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. This is describing the conquest of the Median Empire, or the Medo-Persian Empire, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was anyone to rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and magnified himself. Again, probably in his vision, we're not told how many other animals there were, but apparently this ram was fearsome enough that every other animal that came across his path was put down and destroyed. So this is really essentially what we have and we know about the kingdom of or the ram. This is really not even the primary focus of this vision. And remember, this is given at a time when Cyrus is just becoming kind of a world concern before Babylon has been overthrown. So then we have, going into the next part here, it says, verse 5, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Verse 21 identifies this goat as Greece. Now, again, just bear with me here that some of the details here are, again, even to unbelievers, undeniably relevant to the history of what happened in the battle for the supremacy in the area. Alexander the Great was a young, conquering military genius whose father had united much of Greece and was planning to attack Persia before he himself was, that's Alexander's father, was assassinated. Over the long course of history, Persia and Greeks had been really at odds. If you know the story of the Spartans' last stand, the 300 Spartans and however many, a couple thousand other Greeks were holding this specific choke point called the Battle of Thermopylae, where King Leonidas, it's a rather famous historical story, where they ended up losing that fight because under one of the Persian emperors, they were going to come to sack and enforce their will upon the Greek city-states. While later, there were some other battles. The Battle of Marathon that was again against between the Greece and the Persian Empire, where Greece had a moderate victory, article I read said it was significant for Greece, but it was kind of like just a bump in the road for the Persian Empire, because they were just so massive. The numbers were, you know, if the numbers of the for instance for the of the Greeks who fought at Thermopylae were in the just a few thousands, they were outnumbered more than 100-1 by the Persian Empire. Just the forces on that attack, Persia was just an unstoppable behemoth of a nation. But they had been in conflict for years, and Greeks were angry about this. But history records that when Alexander the Great came to move against Persia, he came with such speed. It was in three, maybe four significant battles. Persia was done. If you remember back in the previous chapter, the one beast was a leopard with four wings, both, I think, symbolizing speed. Here it says that this male goat coming from the west over the entire surface of the earth without touching the ground, again, symbolizing the speed with which, within just a few years, the Greek nation under Alexander had conquered the entirety of the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. It says here, verse 6, he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of him, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. Historians all comment about how angry and how wanting of revenge the Greek forces were because of the long subjugation they had had under the Persian rulers. Again, this goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, and in verse 21, it says that the goat, the shaggy goat, represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes, his first king. First, not meaning the first king who was ever in Greece, but the one that came in this wrath. And there is no other figure in history past who could be close to matchness as the man we know as Alexander the Great. Because notice what it says again here about this this goat. It's in verse 8. I guess I'll back up here. It said in verse into verse 7, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. In other words, the ram hurled the goat, or the goat hurled the ram to the ground. Greece hurled the Medo-Persian Empire to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue him from the ram's power. The idea is that he wasn't just destroyed, he was utterly overthrown and annihilated. They couldn't even, there was no contest. Verse 8, the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. There was in the historical campaign of Alexander where he believed himself essentially to have lineage, or at least he promoted himself as having lineage from the gods and wanted to be worshipped as a god, which didn't sit well with his Greek compatriots. But it says, as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. The story of Alexander is one of great triumph and great tragedy in some ways. At the height of his power, he was only 32 years old, and he'd conquered the entire known world. 32. But he dies in dissipation and disease in Babylon. And he has no heir that can hold the throne. And over the next 20 or 25 years, his four generals, eventually four won out to parcel out his kingdom. Again, in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Let me just read something here. Let's see. It took about 20 years for the entire empire to be successfully divided. Practically all commentators, this includes those who would believe as we do, and those who would be skeptical of any actual divinely inspired text here, recognize the four horns as symbolic of the four kingdoms that came out of Alexander's empire. Cassander assumed the role over Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus over Thrace, Bithynia, and Asia Minor. Seleucus, who is one of the ones that will be important later on, took Syria and the lands to the east, including Babylon. And Ptolemy established rule in Egypt, and maybe even Palestine. There was a fifth named Antigonus, but he was defeated. In other words, history shows that it was four generals, not five, not three, who divided up the empire of Alexander the Great. It took 20 years to do it, but that was the stabilizing finish there. But it says they did not have his power. In verse 22, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in his place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. None of the individual four kingdoms, or two together, even came close to rivaling what Alexander had done. All of these things that I've said so far are mostly agreed by both believing and disbelieving scholars. The issue is not whether these things represent what has happened, but when it could have been described as having happened. In other words, was it written before or after? But the details even become more interesting and significant. Significant might be the wrong word, but less deniable when looking at the power and the reign of the little horn. This little one that came up. Boy, this took a lot longer than I was hoping. I wanted to get through a lot more stuff here tonight. Let me just focus on a couple of things here. If you read history regarding the struggle between the Jews and, say, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a an opportunistic leader, ruler of one of these four kingdoms, who made his mission to specifically and very dramatically and very mercilessly inflict his will upon the Jewish people. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and holy people. In other words, he will, it is very, very clear from history that through his shrewdness and through his dealings, he succeeded to utterly deal decisive blows against Israel. One of the things that he did was he came with kind of an offering of peace, and then while the people were lulled into thinking that they were going to be okay with this new leader, he came in and wiped them out. Some of the things that he did, again, just I apologize for time here, but some of the things he did is he outlawed circumcision. And if he came and found any newborn, every year they'd send back people to check on the country, found babies that had been circumcised, he would slaughter the children, put them over the mother's shoulders, and throw them off a cliff. He set up a place of games. They set up a place of Greek-style games, which were, if you think nowadays Olympics are immodest, the Greek games of prior years were much more immodest, indulging in all those kinds of licentious activities. He even, it's recorded that he even took down and burned scrolls of the Old Testament. Set up an altar to Zeus in the temple and sacrificed to Zeus. He even killed, had the a faithful high priest, I have it written in my notes somewhere, who would not go along with this perversion of God's law. He had him killed and put another man in his place who helped to lead even the people astray as the high priest. And many of the Jews went with them. This was a massive struggle, a massively tumultuous time. And ultimately, if you look at look back at verse 14, speaking of when Daniel is in his vision and he hears one of the voices, I think it's of two angels talking. They're asking questions that are for his benefit. How long will this vision about the regular sacrifice apply? In other words, he would remove the sacrifice. And the answer was for 2,300 evenings and mornings when the holy place will be properly restored. The picture here is that it's nearly about 6 years. This isn't talking about, essentially 2,300 cut in two because it's evening and morning. It's talking about 2,300 days, about a little under 7 years, when the time of Antiochus' reign of terror really specifically focused on assaulting God himself and not just the people of God happened. And if you read some of the timelines, essentially this begins the time when the high priest was murdered until the time when Antiochus himself was killed almost 7 years later. And I say all of this, and again, all of these things, I think, we can see as fulfilled in the man Antiochus Epiphanes. Some of these things could even be foreshadowing additionally to what's coming in the future, but I think we see all these things historically really kind of happened with very little difficulty in history of Israel. Why is this important? Why is this relevant to us today? Well, a couple of reasons why I wanted to just spend this time tonight only on this chapter. One is this. Imagine the difficulty and the hardship and the fear of being a Jew during the time of the reign of Antiochus. when literally you have the worst persecution upon Jerusalem and the people of God and the worship of God that had been in any kind of memory. Of all the great empires, from Babylon to the Medes and Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, the only time that there was mild kind of decent treatment was under the Medo-Persian Empire. Babylon took them away and destroyed the temple. Greece did a lot of bad stuff, including the stuff under Antiochus. Rome was, at their hands, it was... Christ was crucified, the temple again was destroyed. Jews did not fare well under these empires. The best time they had was under, sometimes in the Medo-Persian Empire. But the encouragement to see, for those going through it, that there is a, that God has this, and that this other horn will be dealt with, and after he'll only be able to go for 2,300 days. Imagine the great joy, once that is done, to see the fulfillment of God's prophecy that that you lived through. But going through these things, know that you are not, that God has not abandoned you, that you are not kind of on your own, that there is, God has a plan, and this horrible time in Israel's history is part of that. This is not the first time that Israel's gone through this, though. When Israel was destroyed, then Judah was destroyed. All these things happened. God warned them about, and it happened. He used pagan nations to discipline his people. I think we see evidence of that here as well. But the purpose why I wanted to bring this up tonight to us particularly is in view of people. Almost every book written on Daniel that looks at these things will say, these are talking about the Medes, the Persians, Antiochus, Alexander, all these guys. The difference is that most of them say, it's all a forgery, it's all fake, it's not true, it's not a prophecy, it's written after the fact, it's propaganda. It's propaganda, not prophecy. That's what they would say. But that shouldn't surprise us. I'm just going to refer to two different texts in the New Testament for right now. Luke chapter 16 has the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which I think is a story of an actual two people. And a story that first Lazarus dies as a poor beggar man, then the rich man dies. And we see through the eyes of what Jesus tells us, the rich man wakes up and he's in torment. And he sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham in all this joy and comfort. And he desires, you know, this Lazarus can come and put some water on my tongue or go and tell my brothers and so they don't have to come here. And the conclusion of that story, of that account of Jesus is this. When the rich man asked Abraham, if someone goes to tell his brothers, come from the dead, they will believe and they will repent. In other words, send somebody, send Lazarus back. They'll believe if a dead man comes back and tells them about the future. The response is this, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. That's important because in Matthew chapter 28, the very people that heard Jesus say these stories got a report from some very scared, very nervous guards who'd come from a tomb they're supposed to watch. Remember, if you just look forward in Acts, what happens to guards whose charges get away from them? They are butchered. To lose your prisoners means you lose your life. That's how much you guarded prisoners and took care of your posts if you were a soldier. They go and tell the Pharisees, they go and tell the priests what happened. Matthew 28 says this. Some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a very large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story is widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. My point is this. Man will go to any length necessary possible or even impossible to deny the reality of the truth that is so plainly in front of them. Because if Daniel is true, if this man actually rose from the dead, then that means everything else I said is true, and I am held accountable to what that God has said. And there is no way that I will do that. There is no way that I'm willing to submit myself to a God who is good and loving but holy and righteous as well and demands my faith and without that is going to then justly condemn me. There's no way I want to believe that, so I will do everything I can to suppress that. Whether it's paying guards to lie or coming up with some created idea that, well, it can't be a prophecy because there's no way, because that means you have to have supernatural power. We don't believe in that, therefore it can't be true. Let us be those who believe Moses and the prophets, but who are not shocked when the world around us just can't seem to admit, can't seem to grasp the fact that these things are true, and because they're true, what demands that makes upon themselves. Again, God literally wrote Middle Eastern history hundreds of years in advance, and people don't believe it. He himself prophesied his death and resurrection with witnesses, and they wouldn't believe it. We have no reason to doubt what God has said, or what he has done, or what he will do. If he has done these things he wrote in Daniel, if Christ came and lived and died and rose again as he said he would, as the Old Testament said he would, then when God speaks about the future times to come, of course he's going to do that, because that's what God does. He keeps his word. And we can trust in him, even though the skeptics and whatever else, those religious disbelievers would still laugh at us and say we're foolish because we believe in stories that kids maybe believe in. It's the truth. And man will go to any extent to deny the reality of what God has said and done, because the necessary follow-up to that is, I am then accountable to that God, and they do not want that. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the amazing picture of your sovereignty and providence that we have in the pages of Daniel, particularly in this chapter, that we have the benefit of looking back over thousands of years and seeing with specificity how these things that you prophesied happened. Lord, as we look to the future with what you have promised will happen, and while some details, many things are still kind of fuzzy in our minds, and we obviously don't know exactly when things will happen, we have no doubt that you will keep your word and do what you have said. May we trust in you that you will keep your word in the future as you have already done so often in the past. And may we not be dissuaded by those around us who suppress the obvious truth in their rebellion, in their defiance against you. May we be joyfully confident in this world that has many troubles, that day to day there are so many uncertainties, but we have to be, we have certainty about what you will do, and that you will bring all things under the sun, and that we have no fear of that. Be this as we go tonight, may you bless the children tomorrow as they go to school, and the adults as they go to work. Lord, give them restful evenings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.